to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. Monsignor Morris and Father Blau, we are your hosts for this show about faith during this year of faith. As always, it is good to be with you, and as we begin, let us do so in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, Heavenly Father, come and be with us. Let this time that you've given us bear fruit in our lives, that all that we say and do may give you fitting glory and praise. And we make this prayer through the intercession of Our Lady as we pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Peace,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we continue. We're going to do a couple of things in our show today. We're going to draw to conclusion our conversation about the Lineamenta, which we have been doing really since the beginning of the show. After a couple of introductory episodes, we've been discussing various aspects. And so we want to kind of do a recap of what it is that we have done thus far, kind of in preparation for, and then also kind of the undergirding kind of reality, if you will, to what we're going to be talking about now going into the future, and that is the Second Vatican Council in a variety of different aspects. But before we do that, as we do, as is our custom, let's begin with a little reading from Sacred Scripture and a reflection from Sacred Scripture. This is from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. Acts 15, verses 1 through 12. Some who had come down from Judea were instructing the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved." Because there arose no little dissension and debate by Paul and Barnabas with them, it was decided that Paul, Barnabas, and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and presbyters about this question. They were sent on their journey by the church and passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling of the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church as well as by the apostles and the presbyters, and they reported what God had done with them. But some from the party of the Pharisees, who had become believers, stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the Mosaic law." The apostles and the presbyters met together to see about this matter. After much debate had taken place, Peter got up and said to them, "My brothers, you are all well aware that from early days God made his choice among you, that through my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness by granting them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. He made no distinction between us and them, for by faith he purified their hearts. Why then are you now putting God to the test by placing on the shoulders of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they." The whole assembly fell silent, and they listened while Paul and Barnabas described the signs and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles through them. What a wonderful reflection on the life of the early church, this first real council of the church as they gather together to deliberate, to rely upon the Holy Spirit, but also particularly this due deference that's given to the apostles and the presbyters in Jerusalem. Understanding that conflicts that resolve in the community are issues that arise in the community are resolved in this beautiful hierarchical fashion. An understanding of the church truly as a hierarchical entity, that's not just one kind of aspect of the church. It's very fundamental to who she is, precisely because the capstone is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At the head of the church is Christ himself. And all of us, if you will, kind of going up the ladder, if you will, or going up the pyramid, however you want to envision this, we reach a ceiling. And at the top of that ceiling is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No one, including the apostles themselves, the direct descendants, the ones who literally receive from the Lord the power of the Holy Spirit to govern the church, they're building the church on them as the foundation. Even they understand that there are decisions that they simply cannot make on their own. No one has unfettered, unencumbered authority in the life of the church. All of us, from the newest Christian brought into the church at the Easter Vigil to the Holy Father himself, all of us are men and women under obedience. And we see the beautiful interplay. So we understand, first of all, this hierarchical nature of the life of the church herself at her very beginnings. Secondly, this recourse to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who guides, the Holy Spirit who protects, the Holy Spirit who continues to make sure that that which Christ wants to continue to happen, after all, he is our advocate, our guide, our consoler, that indeed those things that Christ has put into place do indeed continue. And then the thing for me, especially, Father, is that virtue of humility. They're debating. They realize they can't solve it, so they send Paul and Barnabas and others to the disciples, to the apostles, to talk about. They themselves talk about it, even when there are different parties and factions. Everyone has a humility, and the humility and the deference is before God, relying upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We will be talking eventually about the Second Vatican Council, but this gives us an understanding of all of the things that really swirl around conciliar realities. The Second Vatican Council is, I believe, the 22nd council, ecumenical council, in the 2,000-year history of the Church. There have not been many, contrary to what people think. And they are moved by the Holy Spirit. Not everything that happens in them is moved by the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk a little bit about that, because we always talk about the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that. The Holy Spirit got up and told me to put on black socks this morning. Well, not quite so much. He's got more important things to do than that. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, there is, before the Holy Spirit, a deference and a humility and an understanding that the Church is not our own. It is that reality given to us. We, all of us, are custodians, especially the successors to the apostles, our bishops, who now are gathered together around Peter, who is in the person of our Holy Father, and we go forward from there.
I think it's a wonderful passage. I think it's perfect passage for bringing up later our discussion, beginning our discussion on Vatican II. As you mentioned, some of the things that I love, I'm amazed in this passage how Peter stands up and says, in essence, the Gentile mission got its approval by this vision that I received.
Mm-hmm.
You know? The Gentile mission was approved. It was okay to go for the Gentiles. Eventually, we would see that Paul would take that and serve wonderfully. The whole aspect of councils,
mm-hmm.
It's not, as so many of our dear friends might believe, just the Bible, me, and Jesus. It's not this radical independence with the rejection of the body of Christ. Rather, this whole aspect of a council and the need for a hierarchy, and in a certain way, checks and balances and adherence to the truth, no matter what century it came to us, having to say yes to it. I believe the councils bring that about, that adherence to the truth for the body of Christ, not just individuals who think that they have that direct tap into the counsels of God.
That's a beautiful insight, that it isn't actually an independence. Actually, quite the opposite is true. If one is a member of the body of Christ by professing faith in Christ Jesus, that means that individual is part of something larger than himself, which requires, again, this disposition of humility, this posture of humility. And I keep coming back to that. I'm already kind of betraying myself. That's kind of going to be my little thematic reality as we look and stand before all of the documents of the Second Vatican Council, is a certain degree of not a certain degree, humility. Deference. How does this fit into the whole body of the Church? And you're in also that beautiful point that even Peter himself, this is Peter. He's the rock, baby. This is the one that Christ himself singled out, said, you're the foundation. Then I want you to go feed my sheep. He's one who's going to suffer and die. And we still go back. And he's the one who says, okay, folks, hey, I'm the one that got this from the Lord. And then he also beautifully says, and why are we putting a burden on them that we clearly ourselves could not? The only way we're going to be able to bear up under all of this is how? By an outpouring of the grace that comes from the Holy Spirit.
And that is that humility. We are saved through grace. And so it's saying, brothers and sisters, we've been saved. We can enter the very courts of God now through faith, one day faith, and it's through his grace. So it's not as if you deserved it. He did it while we were still sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's that mm-hmm. humility is the foundation of it.
I always think about that, and I call people to that reality, especially at times in the confessional, to remember that it wasn't in spite of, as if somehow our Lord refused to acknowledge us as sinners. He knew precisely. That's whole Paul's insight. A just man very rarely would willingly die for a just man, even more so the just for the unjust. And that's precisely what happened. Christ, the just one, the just one, took all injustice unto himself. He knew exactly what he was doing. Now, that doesn't mean we stay steeped in sin. Paul himself says it too. What am I saying to you? Should you remain in sin? No. But under put this in proper context, and again, that's the beauty of the virtue of humility. Humility contextualizes. Because sometimes we either go too far to the left or the right, if you'll, meaning we're either so convinced of our own righteousness that I don't need God, or I'm so convinced of my abject sinfulness that God cannot save me. Well, who are you? I mean, are you God, and therefore God, you don't need God, or you're so bad that God can't save you? You're that bad. Even God can't save you. Okay, well then I don't know what to do with that. I mean, in one sense, that borders on that unforgivable sin. Somehow God can't heal me. But that's precisely what he did. Either he did this complete and total, and it has the implications it has, or he didn't. And that's something that I think, you know, again, we miss this, it's all or nothing in a sense with God, in the best sense of that expression. And therefore, the need for a humility, a posture of submission in the best sense of that term before all of this, recognizing where I need God to in order to shore me up, and recognizing where I need God to help me celebrate and use those gifts and talents for the salvation of others.
Two things I love about talking about forgiveness and mercy in our church. One are those folks, every once in a while you hear about them, and they say they're sinners in the pews of the church. And you just want to say, yeah, go stare at the mirror, you know, because yeah. We are the magnet for sinners. We are the font of mercy, and the entire world is dying of thirst for mercy. And the church is the font. They are going to stream towards us. Brother and sister, let them come. I love on the great holidays when you get people that don't practice church very often, but they come on some of our great holidays, Christmas, Easter, maybe something else. I love that. They know they're thirsting for the Lord God, and they come to us to receive mercy. May they always come to us. We never want to drive them away. We want to let them know we found the font. Mm-hmm. That's the first. The second being looking at the cross. And that's why we have that. That's one of the reasons we have a crucifix in all of our churches. A crucifix, not just a cross, is to let us see how serious sin is, but what God is, the lengths he's willing to go to get us mercy.
Mm-hmm. That beautiful, the reality of the cross itself as opposed, a crucifix as opposed to a cross. Because when we sin, the result is someone's going to die, not just the manner in which they die, which is the cross. So we do sign ourselves with the sign of the cross precisely because of the one who got onto the cross and suffered and died for us. Not just the way he died, yes, but also that he was the one who willingly suffered and died for us. Because, again, of that mercy, you know, it's an interesting dynamic to think about, and I was reflecting on this a few days ago. I forget what situation I was in where I was describing, you know, having just gone through this ascetic kind of a time in interregnum, the only congregation and the only cardinal who didn't lose his authority was the cardinal in charge of the sacred penitentiary, the cardinal in charge of the church's mercy. Because even when there is no pope, the mercy of God continues. I love the church because she makes so much sense. I mean, not only is she obviously the place where we encounter faith and live faith, but it's also so reasonable. So here she understands, look, there's no pope. So yes, we're bereft in one sense. But even when we're bereft, we're never without the mercy of God.
And you just wonder, no human mind could come up with that.
No.
We would have gotten rid of all of them.
Of course, yeah. Yeah. Well, because it just, you know, it makes perfect sense. So, you know, no one has authority, so everybody goes. Well, but let's wait a minute. Because the tribunal of justice and mercy is still open. We're not shutting down for business here. We're going to keep going. And that's the beauty of the church. So we're going to come back a little bit to Acts as we tie that into what we're going to do in our second half hour. But we have a few more minutes left in this first half hour to kind of draw to a conclusion for us, do a little recap or a summary of what it is that we have done thus far, especially in light of what we're talking about. Because this whole dynamic of this year of faith and a new evangelization, which I often refer to as the old evangelization, which is basically get out and preach Christ and him crucified, as St. Paul said, a stumbling block and a folly, but the source of salvation to all who believe, is what motivated the Second Vatican Council. It was, as it has always been, a desire to deepen the union, the intimacy that we have with God in the mystery of Jesus Christ that is mediated by Holy Mother Church. We're going to talk, when we finally get into the Second Vatican Council, about a variety of different interpretations and issues and concerns. Is it really, I mean, we could do months, years on the Second Vatican Council and only begin to scratch the surface. But before we do that, just to kind of give a recap of where we have been, which will serve kind of as a springboard to then where we're going, although chronologically it may seem weird. We're talking about where what we need to be doing now, and then we're going to go back and look at what happened 50 years ago. But it's also built on what it is that we are talking about now, and it's precisely because of things like our baptismal dignity, for example. I just saw that on my notes here right in front of me, that the Council, among other reasons, calls us into deeper relationship. But just real quickly, we began first by talking about the nature of faith itself, an overview of the year of faith and what our Holy Father Benedict XVI was calling us to when he promulgated this year of faith. We then moved through a variety of different topics that the Council Fathers gathered, as they would eventually be, for the congregation, the bishop's congregation on the new evangelization, talking about a number of different topics: Christ as the primary evangelizer, the role of the church in evangelizing and herself being evangelized, and then the importance of baptismal dignity. What emerges, by the way, as we go through this, is how all these build on each other. So, of course, we begin with Christ, because we have to start. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. All things through him, all times and seasons obey him. And then we talk about the church, his spouse, who becomes his body, who continues to allow his work of evangelizing, of transforming, of repentance to continue. But as she is wedded to him, so she benefits from him, and she evangelizes, and she likewise needs to be evangelized, especially in her members. Then specifically because in her members there is this call to receive evangelization, to be receptive to the efforts of others that we might be converted, that's tied into our baptismal dignity. Our baptisms drew us into relationship with this church, of which we now are members, that espouses us to Christ, that commits us to both being evangelizers and to being evangelized. If that's the role of the church, it certainly is the role of individual members in the church that is given to us in our baptisms. It's made sacramentally present. The emphasis on that baptismal dignity is precise because this is not just something that's kind of outside of us, that's forced on us. As a sacramental reality, it is literally our grafting on to the life of Christ himself. You can't take it on and off like a jacket or a coat. You must live it in season and out of season. Then we went through and looked at some specific aspects of the new evangelization. First of all, talking about what is the new evangelization? What are some of the aspects of the new evangelization? What are the things that affect or impact the new evangelization? We gave their particular attention to the realities of social media, the nature of culture and society itself, the issues related to the migrations that exist in the world itself, that peoples now are moving from one place to another. And so things are more malleable and pliable. How does the church respond to this? We looked at the mission ad gentes, going out to the people. Now, this involves actually getting down with the people. The parish really as kind of the primary, the principle of subsidiarity, if you will, that the primary source of contact in mass, in the sacraments, in the parish, with the priests and the people. And then the church, in a sense, kind of double backs on herself as she reflects on this about the primacy of faith. Going back, in a sense, to where we began, that we need to believe. Adhere. And then the question becomes, to what are we adhering? To what are we, and what are we believing? So the church transmits and shares this faith. Who's then involved in this? Who are the stakeholders? Bishops, priests, catechists, the lay faithful, different groups to whom we speak, the elderly, the young, the sick, those who are not catechized, those who do know, those who don't know. And then we finally drew this by specifically talking about the role of the family. Gaudium et Spes, one of the documents we'll look at in the Second Vatican Council, beautifully speaks about the family as that place in not only which virtue is taught and received, but from which individuals learned their particular roles in this process of evangelization. Now, again, some 50 years hence, it's going to seem almost, you know, kind of what's the big deal to talk about this. But it's hard to imagine marriage and family 50 years ago being conceived as such, when so much of this was just simply receiving the faith and then living it out in individual ways, as opposed to this clarion call, which also came out of the council. And I notice we're kind of segueing quickly into that. But everyone is called to holiness. So these are some of the topics that we have addressed already. Father?
And just looking through, I just circled some of the common words that showed you what we were trying to do in going over this document of the Liminenta, what it was trying to do when it talks about Christ as evangelizer and the role of the church as evangelizing and evangelizer, talking about what is the new evangelization and what effects does it have. Then it talks about who's involved in it, and it sums up with the family.
Mm-hmm.
The place where evangelization is most powerful is in a strong Catholic family. And so that's what really that document is trying to get at. We can look forward, possibly, to a letter of some sort, a document coming out stressing the new evangelization. That'll be wonderful when it comes out. And over this past time, since we've been having our show, Zeal for the Kingdom, you've now heard what some of the themes in that might actually be.
You know, Phil, I'm glad you drew attention to that, because after each one of these gathering of bishops in these various dynamics, there usually is a document that works to summarize what it is that they discussed based on this lineamenta, which we use as kind of our starting point. Then they had discussions that gives a little bit more structure to these various points. But you beautifully point out the consistent theme, regardless of what they say, is this evangelization, and especially the role of the family. I think when we have heard this, especially at the very beginning of the pontificate of Blessed John Paul II, there was an immediate kind of knee-jerk reaction for us as Catholics to view evangelization in the same way as our separated brethren. So we were going door to door in a real sense of kind of a proselytizing, almost kind of in your face telling people you must become Catholic, which could be nothing further from the truth. And if you look at the writings of Blessed John Paul II, now the writings of Benedict XVI, our Pope Emeritus, the writings of Francis himself, our current Holy Father, Pope Francis. It always is about, which is at the heart of the Second Vatican Council, which is at the heart of the proclamation of the Word himself, is always about this individual relationship. You must know Christ. And that really, for me, especially in the pontificate of Benedict XVI, was the kind of thematic reality for him in choosing the name Benedict. I think we talked about this. Why Benedict? Because Benedict and Benedictinism, why? Because it's a face-to-face encounter with Christ. You've got to know the Lord. That's what this is all about. That's where this begins. Theorems and debates and discussions, and that's what we heard in the Acts of the Apostles. We only can rely upon the grace of God. We can only be saved through Jesus Christ, folks. Let's keep this uppermost in the mind. And so if we begin with Christ, as we did walking by faith in Christ as the evangelizer, so to the family then, that basic unit. The Catechism usually describes the family as it's the basic sociological unit. It's the basic unit. And then, I mean, Adam and Eve created a family. God recapitulates the family with Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. The family is so central and crucial. We'll have some time to talk about, sadly, the attacks that the family is undergoing right now. It's not accidental that Satan has chosen
to go right there.
Not accidental. You want to destroy culture in society, destroy the family, the right relationship between mother and father, as husband and wife, as those who bring about life, and then and generating that, educate and support that, and then all the things we've done from divorce to absent fathers to just all the things that are going on right now. And again, there are all sorts of reasons and issues, some good, some not so good. We're not pointing anyone out, singling anyone out. But the fact of the matter is, God intended this in a particular way, precisely so that this intimate encounter truly could be experienced.
That the family is right at the heart of our faith. It is the place where character is formed. There, I have never taken a class in high school or college, all through it, that is a class where they say, okay, in this class, you're here and we're going to build you in character. It's not done. And then discernment of vocation, being able to discern if you're called to married life as a man or woman, being able to discern, am I called to a life in serving God in prayer? That's all found right there in family life.
It is, you know, you talk about that, that we don't actually teach these things. They're kind of presupposed.
Yes.
We talk about that, and I know you do as well, in formative realities in the seminary and religious life. And Blessed John Paul's the second document, Pastoris Tabovovi, speaks about human formation. In one sense, human formation is presupposed. we're building on things like how to behave and how to speak and how to comport oneself, how to open and close doors, how to sit and eat at the table, how to engage people, but also honesty and virtue. I always say this to my seminarians when I give an exam. I never stay for my exam. And I say, if I have to stay for this exam, then we're in trouble. If I can't walk out of this room and I have to remind you by giving a speech about the honor code or remind you about cheating, although that's exactly what I'm doing by giving the speech about not reminding you about the speech, just so we're all clear, then there's something wrong here. I shouldn't have to call you to integrity, A, because you're Christian men. More importantly, because you're studying to be priests. But you know what? Given the nature of our culture and our society, we can't assume that anymore. No. We know we can't assume that anymore.
In our task of helping people discern and enter into marriage, into matrimony, we talk about remote preparation, their ability to discern because their character, their mind, their intellect, and their spirits have been formed before they even begin the question of discernment of marriage. And that happens in family.
That's right. Seeing a mother and a father living out, even in struggle, their married life becomes the remote preparation. And you know that already from one of the beautiful couple of documents that talk about marriage prep, speak about growing up as remote preparation. Again, we're not seeing that happen. And so we're trying to squeeze in the matter of 10 weeks or in a couple of meetings, a whole lifetime's worth of understanding of relationship in order to prepare them to receive the sacrament. One of my good priest friends said to me, it took me 5 years to become a priest. I think it should take at least 5 to 10 years for people to get married. Jokingly kind of saying that obviously we don't want to put that on people, but there's some legitimacy to that, you know,
and
because it's not just for us in preparation for preacher to get the information, it is also a formational reality as well. We have just a few seconds remaining in this, our first half hour. You're listening to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life, AM 820, St. Gabriel Catholic Radio. Monsignor Morris and Father Blau, we are your hosts for this show about faith during the year of faith. We've just been talking about kind of doing a summary of where we have been. And when we come back, we're going to delve into some beginning things about the Second Vatican Council. This is going to be an ongoing conversation for us, so we're going to have a lot to discuss when we come back, built on what it is that we've actually talked about. So don't go away. Come right back and join us for Zeal for the Kingdom.